Happy New Year, everyone. I've got a question for you this morning. What are you carrying? What are you carrying that you really don't have to carry? There's a little village down on the Solway coast called Sorby. It's S-O-R-B-I-E. And we were down there on holiday, and Alison's brother was the forest manager in the area, and we fancied going fishing. And of course, I have decades of maritime experience, and so you can't imagine that anything could go wrong. I said to Andrew, is Sorby Harbour, is it a dry harbour or is it a wet harbour? He said, what does that mean? I said, well, if it's a dry harbour, then when the tide is out, it's just mud. And if it's a wet harbour, then at all times of the tide, you can launch a boat. This is quite important. And the merest glance at a chart would have corrected my thinking. He said, oh, it's a wet harbour. Here in the Murray Firth, Inverness is a wet harbour. Och is a dry harbour. Cromarty is a wet harbour. Fortrose is a dry harbour. These things are important. So, taking local advice from a forester, of course, we went down to the harbour. I had a big old four-wheel drive with a roof rack, and we had the dinghy on the roof rack. And when we got down to the harbour, it was mud as far as the eye could see out to the horizon. The trouble is, this is kind of a guy thing. This is not something that ladies would understand, but we were too proud to admit that we'd got it wrong and go back and tell our wives that actually we'd completely messed up. So we thought, we're going fishing anyway. So Andrew had an old pair of wellies that looked very suspect to me, but anyway, he was convinced. He went down the vertical ladder, and I tied a rope onto the dinghy, and then we put a couple of wraps round a bollard and lowered the dinghy down onto the mud. It was when he stepped into the mud that he realised that it was about 8 inches deep and had the consistency of creme fraiche, you know, it was that sort of, and a fine smell of rotting seaweed. It was at that point that he realised that he'd previously had a blowout in his left welly. The front of the welly actually opened up like this, and now his left sock was surrounded by this creamy mud. Now, Andrew has a little impediment, which is that when he starts laughing, he can't stop. And it's very infectious. And as he was standing down there, I could see that he was leaning against the harbour wall with the tears running down his cheeks. And I said, shall we abandon this? And he said, certainly not. So we lowered the boat down, I went down the vertical ladder, my wellies were sound, and we picked up that boat and the fishing gear and the anchor and the chain and the outboard, and we carried that boat out through the mud. And now, every time we took a step, it was going, and the sound of that set us both off again. And Andrew can't carry anything when he's laughing. Well, eventually we got out to the waterline, and I'm not joking, in that part of the Solway Firth, it was like half a mile out to the waterline. At least we were at the waterline, but of course it's only a millimetre deep for the first quarter of a mile. So we kept carrying the boat, and I said to Andrew, are you sure there's not a concrete slip? Because in shallow shelving beaches like that, they often have a concrete slipway that goes out for you to launch boats for exactly that purpose. No, there's definitely not one of these here. So we carried this boat further and further out, getting into deeper and deeper water. It was now maybe about 3 inches deep. But the problem was, every time we put the boat down, it was floating, and we would get in it, and the two of us would be sitting looking at each other. You've got the picture, sitting on the bottom. And that would just set us off again. What a state we were in. By the time we actually got the boat out to deep enough water for us to sit in it and get moving, just as we got to that point, a four-wheel drive turned up on the concrete slip that was built for exactly that purpose. And two guys in fancy dry suits got out and lifted their boat off the roof, put it in the water and sailed away. I thought Andrew was going to die. I've just taken up the first 2 minutes of my sermon this morning with a silly story about taking my maritime competence to new heights. But if you look on the chart, if the harbour's green, it's a dry harbour, and if it's blue, it's a wet harbour. It's not difficult. But we carried that boat for the best part of a mile through mud with the outboard and the fishing gear and the anchor. And we were absolutely exhausted before we even started. And it was completely unnecessary. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, I've heard people say of this, and I hope this doesn't disappoint you too much, I've heard people say of this, well, a great cloud of witnesses, that means everybody in heaven is looking down and watching us. Unfortunately, that's not what it says in the original language, apparently. They're not witnesses of us. They're witnesses to us. The whole of the previous chapter is telling us about people who struggled on, running the race that God had marked out for them, and they just didn't get entangled with all the unnecessary stuff. Their focus was on service for God. And there's a whole chapter full of them. It's very entertaining and very informative looking back through that previous chapter. I'll just read one of them to you. Moses was one of the witnesses. Verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let me just get the comma in the right place there. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right, just so we're all clear on that. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So these witnesses, what they're doing is they're showing us the higher calling that's worth the struggle. And the picture is, it's a bit like an athlete, and the athlete's got a backpack on. And in the backpack, there's a tent on top of the backpack, and then there's the poles on top of that, and then there's pots and pans dangling at the back, and he's ready to run the marathon. I just think, oh, there's no way to run a marathon. You've got to get rid of all that additional unnecessary weight. You've got to be free to run the race. So what might be the sins that so easily entangle? The Bible obviously has a lot to say about sin. And from the earliest times, Satan has always presented sin either as an education, you know, do this and you'll learn something, or as a pleasure, and then it ends up just being a burden of guilt. It's such a con. It's neither an education nor a pleasure, and it ends up being a burden of sin. And Satan, of course, he would love us to be so loaded with guilt that we can't run the race that God has planned out for us. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God had a great plan, and that little baby in the manger was the key to his plan. And other people thought they were making the decisions, and in the background, God was working out his will. And then last week we saw God has a plan for the nations and for history. He has a plan for salvation, and he has a plan for our lives. And he wants us to run that race, the race that's marked out for us, not the race that's marked out for somebody else, but the race that's marked out for us. God has a plan like that for us. Well, there's lots of sins that can hold us back. But the worst of them, as Alan has referred to already this morning, is unforgiven sin. King David is so honest in his Psalms.
after his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery with another man's wife, he writes in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." But you see, he genuinely went to God and he genuinely repented of his sin. The word repent comes from an old Greek military term, which literally means about turn. So at the end of the march, you turn the other way and you repent. You're going back in the opposite direction. And to repent from our sin is what the Lord Jesus told us we had to do in order to have a right relationship with God. And when he repented of his sin and he asked God for forgiveness, he was able to write Psalm 32. Listen to the difference in tone. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The feeling of complete cleansing from sin is the reason we have church. For those of us who have asked the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, that feeling of redemption, of cleansing, of the guilt being taken away, I just can't explain what that is like. And if you haven't done that, if you've never asked the Lord for forgiveness and repented of your sins, that's the biggest burden you are carrying in your life. And the feeling of that being taken away and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't overstate how wonderful that is. I've sat through in that back room with people that have, I'm talking grown men, sitting through there with their tears running down their cheeks as they've asked the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, and they've been released from the burden of guilt. That's the big one. Please, Jesus went all the way to the cross for us, and he's desperate for you to lay the blame for everything you've done on him. He wants to take the blame. He wants his punishment to be your punishment. The Bible says he was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. If you haven't responded to the gospel, now is the time to do it. So many people that I talk to who are investigating the Christian faith make the same mistake of thinking that there comes a point where you've got enough answers to your technical questions that you'll become a believer. It doesn't work like that. It's not about reaching a point of being convinced. It's about running into the arms of a loving Father who's desperate for you to let him pay for everything. I just love that hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the point where you'll become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read books all your life and never get there. But if you go to God and you ask him for forgiveness, your life will change overnight. Now, it doesn't mean that all your questions are then answered. But it does mean that your desire for answers is reduced. You've seen the light of the love of God. And I wish there was some way we could force it on you. But we can't. You've got to make that decision for yourself. But unforgiven sin may be a burden, but can I just say that sometimes even forgiven sin can be an unnecessary burden. Charles Wesley wrote in one of his hymns, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free." Now, I can't be the only one here this morning who has tucked back in my memory some sins that I would really rather weren't there. But I'm confident that God has cancelled that sin. And so I might not be able to shake off the memory, but I can shake off the guilt, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. See, it's possible for sins from far back in our past to still haunt us. We don't really like the thought that we have failure on our track record. But you know, a more honest assessment of ourselves is actually quite liberating. And when you get to know other people and you talk to them about their experiences, you actually find we're all pretty much the same. I always remember, I've told you this before, Derek Prime saying to me one time, "Beware of super Christian Angus, they're probably fake." And I found that so encouraging that I was struggling with my own sinfulness, and he said, "No, if you find somebody that isn't, give them a wide berth." First Corinthians says, "There's no temptation has taken you other than is common to man." So if you are struggling with a past sin, guaranteed others have as well. And no matter what it is and no matter how bad it is, you can leave it at the foot of the cross and walk away from the guilt, even if you can't walk away from the memory. We can let it go and replace that guilt with a healthy humility and gratitude to God, and hopefully a complete lack of judgment of others. And then there's what we might call besetting sins. Now, besetting sins, I find this really amusing. If you talk to many Christians and say, "What's your besetting sin?" they'll say, "Oh, I'm such a perfectionist, you know." As my Glasgow mother would say, "Aye, are you?" You'll not often get people saying, "Oh, my besetting sin is my secret gambling problem." Or, "I'm obsessed with a woman at work." Or, "I'm addicted to pornography." Or, "I secretly take drugs." You're not going to get people opening up to that sort of thing. And yet, can I just say, most people have sins in their lives that are repetitive and that Satan continually brings to memory and says, "This is why you can't serve God. Look at what you keep doing." Secret sins have an additional power. And so this might seem very obvious, but if secret sins have an additional power, don't make them secret. Find somebody you can trust. Open up to them and tell them. Because you'll always get a fair hearing from an equally guilty, forgiven sinner. We're all the same. And don't go and confess your sin to super Christian, because they've never sinned. They're a kind of special, superior human being, not like the rest of us. But come and talk to those of us that have been highly qualified sinners, and we'll share with you and pray with you and help you. What about unrecognized sin, though? I warn you about this one. This is very subtle. Are we always aware of our sin, or is it possible for us to actually suppress the conviction of the Spirit of God? See, John 14, verse 26, Jesus is sitting with his disciples in the upper room. He's about to go out and be crucified for them. And he says this to them, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," listen to what he'll do, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So if we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in and teaches us from the inside the standards of Jesus Christ. Now, I've seen this over and over again, people who have become Christians, and they suddenly find that they've got this super sharp conscience that they never had before, and that things that they never thought twice about before, the day after they become a Christian, they're concerned, and they feel guilty. But don't suppress that, because that's God's loving way of disciplining us and refining us and helping us to mature in our spiritual development. I once had a chat with a Christian businessman about how he handles untax-deductible expenses. And I thought he was going to give me advice about how you account for the two types. And he said to me, you just have to kid on that the untaxed deductibles are tax deductible. I was shocked. It wasn't what I was expecting at all. And I thought, but I've heard you read the Bible at the front of the church. I've had multiple conversations with people who have proudly told me that they're blunt and direct and they like to tell people like it is, forgetting the injunction that all of our conversation is to be seasoned with salt and full of grace. You think, how can that be compatible with the Spirit of God living inside you? I'm sorry to say, I've actually met Christians offshore working in the Merchant Navy who swear along with the rest of the crew and even share crude jokes because everybody else is doing it and they've just got used to it. That's going to entangle you. I know folks who are quite happy to go to the cinema and watch 18-rated films with gratuitous sex and violence in them, but it's okay, everybody else is. It's not okay. These things will entangle you. Here's a brave thing to do. This is from Psalm 139, and David prays to the Lord, and he says, search me, O God, and see if there be some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Would you be courageous enough to actually say to the Lord, Lord, I want you to point out my errors, because if I'm missing something, I need you to tell me so that I'm disentangled and I can run the race that you've set before me. Be prepared, if you do that, for God to surprise you. He might reveal an activity or a trait or a relationship or a habit that's unhealthy. And when he does, it will be obvious what you need to do. Corinthians 11 recommends, let a man examine himself. Not against the standards of others, that's dangerous. But as this chapter says, looking unto Jesus. And when we're living up to the standards of Jesus, then we can sit back and relax and enjoy the flight. But for the rest of the time, until we're up to the standards of Jesus, we've got to struggle. What about the weights, though? It says the sins that so easily entangle. What about the weights? Maritime story again. A call came into the lifeboat here in Inverness. A lady was out on Loch Ness. And she said, the boat is going really, really slowly and I'm completely on my own. I borrowed the boat and I'm worried that there's something seriously wrong. She was out in the middle of Loch Ness. There is a lifeboat at Drumna Drochet, but they can only go out if it's actually a life-threatening situation. So the coxswain said, I'll come into Drumna Drochet Pier. You aim for Drumna Drochet. And I'll see if there's anything wrong. But meanwhile, you know, raise the engine, have a look, see if there's any weed wrapped around the engine. No, there was nothing there. Is the engine smoking? No, it's not. What size of engine is it? 25 horsepower, 16-foot boat. That's plenty. He should be all right. So Campbell went round, and he saw this boat coming in, and he couldn't believe it. The boat was sitting with about 3 inches of freeboard before it sunk. And as it came in, he couldn't believe it. He saw a webbing strap going through the bow cleat. The trailer was still attached underneath the boat. And when this lady came in, he said to her, "How did you launch the boat?" She said, "Well, I was told that you unhook it from the back of the car," but she said, "It was so heavy, it just ran into the water. So I just got in." She was this close to going to the bottom of Loch Ness. Does this imply that there are weights in our lives that could be morally neutral but can still hold us back? Well, I would say yes, it does. What about the man that works really long hours to provide the best for his family? Nothing wrong with that, but what if that just goes too far? What about the person that really likes computer games and wants to beat their highest score? What about the hobby that uses up hours and hours of spare time? What about the driving ambition to get to the top at work and do the best you possibly can? Get to the top of your career. Could any of these, though, find in themselves, but could they slow you down? Are they weights that you're carrying that actually you maybe don't need to? So we want to run the race and we want to unburden ourselves, but how do we actually do that? Because, you know, you can make New Year resolutions. For example, never going to eat another Snickers bar Thursday. So that's how long my New Year resolution went. Thursday. We need power, you know, we're just human beings. So how do we do it? We do it looking to Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's all him. And so we don't try and do things in our own power. We ask the Lord to help us. In Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel is supposed to be rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it's just an overwhelming task. And Zechariah comes to him with a message from heaven, and the message is this: don't be overwhelmed by the task. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, you can easily imagine the Spirit of God as being somewhat ethereal and insubstantial. It's exactly the opposite of what he is. He is impossible to break. At the creation of the world, it was the Spirit of God that set off the explosions that created the whole of the universe around us. The power of the Spirit of God is immeasurable. And there's an interesting story in the Old Testament book of Nahum. The Assyrian Empire, you probably remember this from last week, as Isaiah was a contemporary. The Assyrian Empire is completely in charge of the Middle East. Nineveh is the great city that is impossible to attack. But God is not happy with Nineveh because they've mistreated the Jews. And Nahum comes with this message in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, Israel, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart." It happened something like 30 years later. In verse 15, he actually quotes his friend Isaiah, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Even the bonds of Assyria, God can just speak, and by his Spirit they can be ripped apart. You can be chained to the floor in a jail in Philippi, but if the Spirit of God says, "No, I want you to continue to run the race," he can rip that jail apart. There's nothing that can hold us back. And many Christians can testify to the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us from addiction to sin. Jesus paid for our sins completely on the cross. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He can examine our hearts and show us what's displeasing to him and release us from even the strongest entanglement if we let him. Then we'll be free to run the race set before us. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Jesus went all the way to the cross for us, and that shows us two very important things. One is the blessings of heaven completely outweigh the worst of the sufferings of earth. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he now? He sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where we're going. That's where we're going to spend the rest of eternity. Any struggles and difficulties we might have to face here are going to be worth it in the end. But the second thing it tells us is that the love that he has for us has already been demonstrated to extremes. Don't you think that if he was willing to go to the cross for you to get rid of your sin, that he can help you with the struggles of everyday life? He can set you free from the burdens that are holding you back. And these burdens, you've got to ask him to show you, what are they? What is it that's holding me back from running the race? And it can be as trivial as something that a sibling said to you when you were six. It can be as trivial as something that a teacher said to you when you were 12. And it's held you back ever since. And Jesus is saying, no, no, come to me. I can make all of that stuff go away and release you to be free to run the race that's set before you. Galatians 5, verse 1 says this, and I'll leave you with this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We sing it, slightly paraphrased, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery. If you're emburdened this morning, take it to the Lord. And if you need some help from a Christian friend, ask the Lord who that should be and talk to them. Talk to them this week. Don't leave it any longer so that you're free to walk in the plans that God has for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And it's hard for us to imagine what sort of love would give itself for us. That you would go to the agony of crucifixion, a death that you didn't need to die, for people who didn't love you. And Lord, for so many of us this morning, we have come to ask you for forgiveness. We've run into the loving arms of the Father, and we've experienced the deliverance and the cleansing and the peace and the security and the joy of knowing you as Savior. Lord, I pray that there will be those here this morning who, though they still might have questions, will ask the most important one of all, Lord, will you please forgive my sins? That they can be delivered from their past and have a wonderful and glorious future with you. And Lord, for those who are entangled by problems from the past, or perhaps involved in things that they don't really need to be involved in, where they feel a sense of tie or obligation even, Lord, may they be able to recognize that and release us, Lord, from these unnecessary burdens. So help us, Lord, at the beginning of this year to pray like David. Search me, O Lord. See if there be some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We ask these things in Jesus' name.